that to us, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, right? As we just sang in that song, because Christ willingly went to the cross, died in our place, paid for our sins, rose again, defeated death, defeated sin, defeated Satan, that those who accept Christ as Savior are released, they're freed from that condemnation. And we talked about last week that salvation happens in a moment, right? When someone accepts Christ as their Savior, they are saved at that moment. Sanctification, we said, is a process, takes the rest of our lives, but salvation occurs in a moment. So now, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 7, Paul, as he does often as we go through the book of Romans, he's asking a question. He's anticipating an objection from the readers of his letter, right? Not only maybe from the original recipients, but from those who would throughout history read it. He's anticipating another possible objection. He says in verse 7, what shall we say then that the law is sin? Right? So he's asking, is the law bad? Okay? So this is what we're going to unpack this morning. So let's read verses 7 through 12 together, and then we'll come back and start working through verse 7. It says, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Okay, now I think it's easy to look at that passage and think, that's a little confusing. Trying to understand what exactly he's saying there. So hopefully we can make some sense of it as we work through here this morning. So as I said, Paul again begins this section by asking this question, anticipating an objection. He's like, if everything that we've just said in chapter 6, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we're dead to sin, we're dead to the law. We saw in the beginning of chapter 7, those who are in Christ are released from the law. Does that then mean that the law is bad? Is the law sinful? And Paul answers with the same emphatic opposition that he does at the beginning of chapter 6 when he says, so if grace is good, then we could sin more and get more grace, right? And he says, no, absolutely not. He's using the exact same response here in chapter 7, verse 7, when he says, by no means. Absolutely not is it true that the law is bad. Okay, so Paul is going to explain why the law is not bad. But I want you to note first that this is not the first time that Paul says this. If you turn back a page or two in your Bible to Romans chapter 3, you'll see that Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Okay, and that's what Paul is going to be explaining here in chapter 7, that through the law comes knowledge of sin. So Paul has been explaining that the law is good, but we need to understand in what way it's good. Right, the law cannot produce salvation because no one can keep the law. Okay, so in that regard, if it cannot bring us into a right relationship with God, then how is it good? Well, he's going to explain it. And let me read you what Paul says in this section from the Living Bible. All right, Paul is explaining, he's going to take a first-person approach to it. In explaining, he says, if it were not for the law, I would not have known sin, right? And the Living Bible says, no, the law is not sinful, but it was the law that showed me my sin. Okay, so Paul's going to explain, the law is good because it helped me know what sin is. Eugene Peterson in The Message, he renders it like this, says, the law code had a perfectly legitimate function. Without its clear guidelines for right and wrong, moral behavior would be mostly guesswork. Okay, so Paul he's saying here, it's good for this reason. The law reveals what sin is. The law reveals what's right, what's wrong, right? What's good, what's evil. In verse 23 of chapter 3, right, we know all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, if we've all sinned, would we like to know what does that mean? How did we sin? You tell me I did something wrong, tell me what did I do wrong? How did I do it wrong? Right? Well, Paul is about to say that's what the law did. Sometimes in life, we find out information that we wish we didn't know. Right? Some of you, I'm guessing, maybe have heard the story of the pastor who went to visit an elderly lady in his congregation who hadn't been in church for some time. And so he went to pay her a visit, and he was sitting there visiting with her for a while, and as he's visiting, he noticed there's a bowl of peanuts on the coffee table. Some of you know this story, don't you? Some of you don't, and you're wondering why other people are laughing already. He starts to eat the peanuts. He eats one, two, three. In the course of the visit, he ate the whole bowl of peanuts. He was rather embarrassed by that fact, and so as he's about to leave, he says, I'm so sorry. I can't believe I ate all your peanuts. I will replace them for you. She said, Pastor, that's okay. Not a big deal. My sister gets those for me, and I don't really like them, so I just suck the chocolate off of them. He probably wishes he hadn't known that, right? Some of you still don't get that. That's okay. We'll explain it to you afterwards. That's an example of information we get that we don't really want to know, okay? But what the law revealing sin is information we do need to know, right? And we need to know it because if we've all sinned and we're all guilty of sin, then we need to know what sin is. So have you ever been in a situation, I'm guessing that you have, been in a situation at some point in life where you found out something that you probably should have known and you didn't know, and then when you found out, you're like, I wish I'd have known that before. Would have been nice if somebody had told me that ahead of time, especially if you're breaking a rule, right? You're like, I didn't even know that was a rule. The first basketball game at SBA, after we came to SBA, the very first home game, they announced the fan. Announced the fans. No, they don't. We don't do that at SBA. We announced the players, we do the national anthem, and then I sat down. Well, very quickly, I'm like inundated. We don't sit down. You stay standing until they make the first basket. I'm like, well, why didn't you tell me that ahead of time before I sat down? No, that's kind of a silly example, right? But Paul is explaining here through the law, which remember, Paul is very familiar with the law, right? He knew it. He was a Pharisee. He had been raised in the Jewish tradition. He had had the best of Jewish religious teaching. So he knew the law. He's very familiar with the law. But now he's explaining that it was through the law that he comes to know what sin is, and he comes to understand that in and of himself, he's naturally in opposition to God. We have a natural propensity to do that which is pleasing to self, not that which is pleasing to God. So the key, of course, is that when certain things happen in life that are not pleasing to God, we are guilty of not meeting God's standard, and the law is God's standard, not a man-made standard. The law in the Old Testament is God's standard given to mankind through Moses primarily, not exclusively, but mostly through Moses. Now you say, well, there are certain things in life where humans decide something is right or wrong or good or bad or, you know, positive or negative, and that's true. But what Paul here is talking about is God's standard. And if there is anything that the Bible makes clear, it's that God's standard is perfect. That God's standard is absolute purity and perfection. And not only is that God's standard for himself, but it's his standard for us. And we can't in and of ourselves meet it. If there was no law, though, then it wouldn't be possible to break the law. Right? And if you couldn't break the law, then you couldn't be guilty, and if you can't be guilty, then you couldn't be subject to condemnation. And if you weren't subject to condemnation, then the Bible couldn't say, for the wages of sin is death. If the just penalty is death, then you have to be guilty of something. And that's what the purpose of the law was. So the end of verse 7, right? Paul now is giving a specific example. He says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Right? So he's giving the example of covetousness, or some translations, he may have a translation that says lust. I would not have known what it was to lust. I would not have known what it was to covet. And it's interesting to me that of all of the aspects of the law that Paul could have chosen to use here as an example, that he chose covetousness or lust. And the reason why that's interesting to me is that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right, chose to give this specific example of a heart condition, not an outward behavior. And of course, that's one of the keys that we see throughout the New Testament when Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were all about the external. They're checking all the boxes, following all the rules, tithing even the mint he talks about, right? And they're doing all these nitpicky external things, and they're missing the condition of their heart. And Jesus is constantly after them about that. And what Paul is here talking about with lust or covetousness, it may well lead to an external action, right? If you lust after something or you covet after something, it may eventually prompt you to do a certain thing. But lust or covetousness in and of itself it's a feeling. It's an urge. It's something that's on the inside. You can't tell by looking at me if I covet a certain thing or if I lust after something. It's something that's not externally visible, right? Paul did not say, as he well could have, right, I didn't know what it was to worship an idol until the law said, don't worship an idol. Or I didn't know that it was wrong to take something that wasn't mine until the law said, thou shalt not steal. Right? He didn't take an external behavior as an example. He chooses an internal behavior. And in verse 8, Paul then says, after he says, the law said, you shall not covet, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, did the law actually produce covetousness in Paul? No. Did the law actually produce sin in anyone? No. So what does Paul mean here when he says that it produced in me all kinds of covetousness? Well, what Paul means is that the awareness of it increased his inclination to do it, right? Now we know, before I expound on that, we know that it cannot actually mean that the law produced sin. Because if it did, then the law could not be good, right? If the law produced sin, if the law caused me to sin or you to sin, or anyone to sin, it couldn't be good. And we know because we've already read in verse 12, he says the law is holy and righteous and good. We also know that Jesus came to fulfill the law. And if the law actually produced sin and Jesus fulfilled the law, then what would that mean? That he had sinned. Well, that can't be true, because if he had sinned, then he couldn't have died on the cross in our place. He wouldn't have been a perfect sacrifice. So what does Paul mean when he says that the law produced in me all kinds of covetousness? Well, Paul's actually describing something that more than likely we've all experienced at some time or other in our lives. Maybe you've heard it illustrated with someone saying, do not think about pink elephants, right? Truth be told, the odds are very small that you were thinking about pink elephants. Truth be told, the odds are very small you would have thought about pink elephants until I said, don't do it. Now what? Now you're all thinking about pink elephants, right? Because I told you not to do it. Well, that is actually, believe it or not, a phenomenon that psychologists call ironic process theory. Right? It's when you're told, don't do this, that you then do it. Right? In your mind, the thing you're told not to think about, you start to think about. Back in an 1863 essay, Fyodor Dostoevsky, that I know most of you read on a regular basis, said, that was a joke, by the way. Don't worry, I know you don't. If you're thinking, oh, I don't, am I the only one? No, you're not. He said, try to pose for yourself this task, not to think of a polar bear, and you'll see that the cursed thing will come to mind every minute, right? And that's just the way it works. When somebody said, don't do this, all of a sudden you're inclined to do it. Your mind just works that way because the seed has been planted. Not only does it happen in thought, though, It can happen even indeed. Scientists call this reactance when it's indeed, right? When you're told do not do something, we just have this urge within us to do it, don't we? Specifically because we're told not to, right? Reactance is basically a nice technical word for it. You're not the boss of me, right? And because you told me I can't do it, I'm going to do it. And we usually get that little head thing going too, right? Truth be told, have we not seen this in the age of COVID a lot? I'll be honest, I hate wearing a face mask, right? I don't like it at all. I just don't like it. But how many times have we seen a sign, right? If you're going here, you got to wear one. If you're going to do this, you got to wear one. And I'd be lying if there's not something within me that doesn't say, make me, right? I'm not the only one, though, am I? No? Okay, so that's reactance, right? Most of the time I do, by the way. Most of the time. But reactance is essentially, right, this idea that you can't make me do something. And if you tell me I can't, I just want to prove I can. And that's what Paul is really basically here talking about with the law, right? He says, when he's saying that the law produced in me all kinds of covetousness, it's the idea, essentially, that once we're told you can't do this, or you shouldn't do this, or this is not an appropriate thing to do, we just have that inclination to do it. And it's been this way since the beginning. This is exactly how Satan tempted Eve in the garden, right? When God designed the Garden of Eden and he placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he's like, you can eat of anything you want in the whole garden. Don't eat of this fruit, right? And what happens? Satan takes on the form of a serpent. He comes to Eve and he's like, did God really say you can't eat that? And he goes from there, right, planting the seed. He's like, you know, you really could. And it's not really for your own good he's saying not to. It's because he doesn't want you to be like him. You're going to be like God if you eat this. So Eve eats of it. She gives to Adam. He eats of it. And we know there's just been a downhill spiral since then, right? Again, Eugene Peterson, when he's paraphrasing what Paul is saying here, he says, sin found a way to pervert the command into a temptation, making a piece of forbidden fruit out of it. The law code, instead of being used to guide me, was used to seduce me. Without all the paraphernalia of the law code, sin looked pretty dull and lifeless, and I went along without paying much attention to it. But once sin got its hands on the law code and decked itself out in all that finery, I was fooled and fell for it. The very command that was supposed to guide me into life was cleverly used to trip me up, throwing me headlong. And this is essentially what Paul's saying here, right? You look at verses 9 through 11. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. Right? He's like, I'm doing whatever I want. Life is fine. Everything is honky-dory. And then he says what? But when the commandment came, then sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Right? And then Paul says in verse 12, so, right, that's the way it reads in the ESV. Verse 12 begins with so. If you have other translation, particularly if you have the King James, the New King James, it says therefore or wherefore. Verse 12 is essentially saying, based on this, based on what I've said now in verses 7 through 11, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Well, what does that mean? Paul is here providing three very positive descriptors of the law. Holy, of course, means set apart, right? It means the likeness of the Lord. Something is different from the world and like God, it's holy. Righteous means just, judicially approved, right? If you were here when we were doing our study in the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about that righteousness means approved by God. And then good, the last descriptor that Paul gives in verse 12, good means something that is intrinsically good. It is inherently good. It's not good because we like it. It's not good because it makes us feel a certain way. It is good. In and of itself, it is good. And if, by the way, it is good, and it is holy, and it is righteous, that also means that it's good for us. John Piper points out something very insightful about this combination of words in verse 12. He says there's one other place in Romans where Paul puts the words righteous and good together. Namely, it's in chapter 5, verse 7, when he says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." This means that a man, simply considered for his righteousness, his justice, might be admired enough that someone would die for him. But a good man, a man considered mainly for his goodness, not just his righteousness, is a man that has so endeared himself to you that you're more ready to die for him. Justice or righteousness seems to focus on what is legal and right to do, but goodness seems to focus on what is helpful and caring to do. They aren't in conflict, but they are two ways of seeing and acting, each appropriate in its own way. So when Paul says the law is holy and righteous and good, he means that the law is not only a rigorous standard of what is right and just, but also what is helpful. The law expresses care as well as correctness. That's an important thing for us to understand, right? Because when God gave the law, and we look at the law, we read the law, we understand the law, it's not just God being a dictator and saying, "You've got to do this because I said so." It's God saying, "These are my standards, and it's for your own good." Parents know what this is like, right? Parents have at least once told your child, "You need to do this," and your child doesn't want to do it. And when you say it's for your own good, they're like, "Yeah, right. You're old. You don't know what you're talking about." You ever had that experience, parents? Maybe. If your children are here, it's okay. You don't have to acknowledge it. But we know, right, that when God tells us to do something, it's for our own good. We know it. Doesn't mean we buy into it right away. Doesn't mean we agree with it right away. But we know that God's not going to tell us to do something that's not for our own good. And that's what Paul is trying to get at here when he says that the law is not only holy and righteous, it's not just this judicial code, but it's good. It's beneficial. It has positive effects within us. So the law then has kind of a dual, or even actually you get into the deep theology, a tertiary function to it. Right? The law is holy and righteous, and that it identifies what's right to do. That's important to know. Because if we're guilty, we need to know what we're guilty of, right? So the law has that function. It shows us what is approved by God. And as I said, when you get into the deeper parts of theology, they talk about three functions of the law. The first function is it's a revelation from God is what his will is, right? This is his standard. This is his guideline. This is his expectation, if you will. That's the first function. The second function is judicial. It's the idea of this is the standard, you didn't meet it, therefore you are guilty. Right? That's that idea of the wages of sin is death. What you deserve because of sin is death. The condemnation that comes from sin, that's kind of the second function of the law. It's the idea of someone who is on trial, right, and the jury pronounces a guilty verdict. The guilty verdict says this was the standard, you violated it, so you're guilty. But then you get to the third function. And the third function allows us to know what is pleasing to God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. He says, "The tertius usus," that's the really fancy Latin term for third use, "defines the law as God's merciful help in the performance of the words which are commanded." Right? So the idea then is that it helps us to live rightly. Now remember what we saw last week, that Paul says, you're released from the law, right? But then remember what we saw at the end of that passage. Look in verse 6 of chapter 7. He says, "You're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." Right? And the idea, how does that then relate to the law? How does this third function of the law help us to live in the new way of the Spirit? Because when we're under the law, any attempt to keep the law is very Pharisaical. Right? I'm going to do what it says to do so I can get a gold star, right? Metaphorically speaking. So I can please God, so I can meet his standards, so I can be impressive to my peers, but also so that I can receive some reward. But we know we can't do it, right? That's what Scripture is all about, is you cannot keep the law perfectly. And so when Paul says in chapter 7, verse 6, you're released from the law so you may serve in the new way of the Spirit, that's the transformation that occurs within, right? When we have Christ as Savior, when our heart is made new, when the old things pass away, all things are transformed, made new, we now begin to do the things that the law said because we can, because we desire to live in a way that's pleasing to God. Because we understand through the Holy Spirit's working in our life that it is pleasing to God to forgive someone, not just because the law says to, that it's pleasing to God to speak truth, to not worship idols, to not covet, not because the law says so, because we love God. We know what God has done for us, and we want to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. Right? In Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes that the law is a tutor or a schoolmaster. And he says basically that the law is what brings us to Christ. It's when you look at the law and you read it and you understand it, and then you're like, I can't do that. That's the whole idea. That's the whole purpose of the law, is to read it and understand it so that you reach the conclusion you can't do it. And then when you understand you can't do it, you're driven to Christ. You realize the only way that you will be free from the penalty, the condemnation of sin, is to acknowledge that you can't do it and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. The judicial aspect of the law, right, reveals the consequence that we are deserving of, which then helps us understand just how wonderful the gift of salvation is. These two uses drive us to Christ, right? Knowing God's standard, knowing we can't meet God's standard, then drives us to Christ. We accept Christ as our Savior. And then after we accept Christ as our Savior, it's that third use, that understanding that we can live in a way pleasing to God. We mortify sin, mortify the flesh. We've been talking about that a lot in recent weeks. And then start to live in a new way. In the ESV, as I said, verse 12 begins with, so, and in the other translations, therefore or wherefore. So Paul is basically saying, because of all this that came before, the law does not cause sin. Right? He's saying, do not misunderstand me. The law does not cause sin. It reveals sin. Right? It reveals sin. And the law does not cause spiritual death. That's the judicial aspect of it. The law serves only to reveal the consequence of the law that we violated. So in other words then, sin revealed by the law brings death demanded by the law. Does that make sense? Sin revealed by the law brings death demanded by the law. So the law shows us our sin, it points us to Christ, and then should stir up within us, as we see in, again in verse 6, should stir up within us an overwhelming gratitude for God's love for us, for the gift of His Son, who died in our place, so that sin, verse 14 of chapter 6, would no longer have dominion over us, so that we're no longer under the law, but we're now under grace, and that because we are, verse 6 of chapter 7, we can serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code, because our sins have been forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for making a way for us to be set free from the just penalty of our sin. And we do thank you for your word, for your law, for the clear explanation of your righteousness, your holiness, your standard. And I pray that as we do look into your word, that we do not just see the instruction that it contains as a bunch of rules that you want us to follow. That we will not see it as outdated and old-fashioned and no longer relevant, but that we will understand that your law and your word is a revelation of your character. and that it is there for our own benefit. And we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, if we have Christ as our Savior, and that he dwells within us and helps us to understand how we should be transformed, the new ways in which we should act and think and speak. And I pray that each of us would desire to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, to live our lives in such a way that we show, through the way we go about our activities, that we have been made new, that we have died to sin, and that now Christ lives within us. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll take your hymn books and turn to number 436, we'll sing together Whiter Than Snow, or look up on the screen and you just stand with me, please. Number 436, then remain standing for the benediction. Lord Jesus, I love to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. Yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, look down from your throne in the skies and help me to make a complete sacrifice. I give up myself and whatever I know. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, for this I most humbly entreat. I wait, blessed Lord, at thy crucified feet. By faith for my cleansing I seal flow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. Yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, before you I patiently wait. Come now and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought you who said no, now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. Yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.
In the words of Paul in Titus chapter 2, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Amen.